And open to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Everyone, get those scriptures out. Let's take some delight in the Lord and read about the young church, some doctrinal issues in the church. How did they resolve these and what were they, and why does the Holy Spirit spotlight this doctrinal issue? Everyone, read with me Acts 15. We'll start in verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Thank you.
Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God for salvation through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we offer you our thanks, O Lord, for this great salvation, for your mercy, deeper than the deepest sea, higher than the heavens, and that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and buried them in the deepest sea. Thank you, Father. And thank you, Lord, that in recent days, you have enabled us through your chosen servants, through many labors, to remind us in good ways, in encouraging ways, of what you're doing in this world, in Romania, in South America, in India, in Africa. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would not drift away from this sense of vision and responsibility to run with the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we plead now that your Holy Spirit will take this portion of your word and will work it through thoroughly in our hearts. I pray for those who did not sleep well last night, that their weariness would not hinder the the hearing, the ability to concentrate, to understand. For Lord, we want to know you. You said, blessed are those whose way is blameless, those who walk in your ways. Blessed are those who observe your testimonies, who seek you with all their heart. And we want to seek you with all our heart. So set before us now your testimonies and their meaning. Father, I want to also pray as we approach this election day, Lord, I confess to you a heaviness of heart, seeing the drift of our nation, this growing antagonism to you, to your word, to your ways, to your wisdom. The cavalier disregard of the value of life. Young children, babies being formed in the womb, and seemingly, Lord, with just almost in a whimsical way, people brush that important thing aside so that they can have better cars, more gas, a bigger home, financial security. Well, Lord, we are a confused people. And I pray, Father, that this congregation, we as we go to the polls, grant us discernment. And if we're missing anything, Lord, bring it to our attention just in the next 48 hours. And that we will please you in the way in which we vote. And that we would not vote for those who disregard character, honesty, your institutions. And Father, we pray that you will put in the places of leadership and elected office those who would honor your ways for running a government and a nation, a people, for legislating on the basis of truth, not pragmatism. And Father, we submit to you, Lord, as for the outcome, that we will live holy and righteous lives. And now, God, use this portion of your word to open our eyes that we can see wonderful things from your law, if we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You have your Bibles and you're open to the book of Acts in chapter 15. In the past 2 weeks, we have given some special time and attention to the work of world evangelization. Don't regard that lightly. It's not a hobby. It's at the very heart of why we are here and what we do as a church. I mean, world evangelization, to take the supremacy of Jesus Christ and to take this message to the ends of the earth, ought to define each and every one of us. Nothing else should define us in the way in which getting this gospel out to the ends of the earth should do. Now, it's providential, isn't it, that as we've gone through the book of Acts, we came to chapters 13 and 14, which traced the first missionary expedition. At least it's the first recorded missionary expedition. I don't doubt that the other apostles were on their own ventures of faith in taking the gospel northeast, south, and west. But Luke calls our attention to the direction Paul went and maps it out for us and shows the consequences of it. And that a major turning point occurred as thousands of Gentiles put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, thousands of them. And this caused quite a ruckus in the church, because the church, up to a point, had been predominantly Jewish Christian. And with the Jewish Christian core group in the church, and with thousands of Gentiles coming to Christ, this put the church on a collision course with the way in which you think about the gospel and the way in which you think about the nature of the church. So what we have in 15 of Acts, we have a stop in the action. Things will resume again in the end of the 15th chapter, going into 16, and we'll track another missionary expedition. Sort of a short-term missions trip. I mean, Paul went out, came back. Didn't go, stay in one place. The rest of his life, he moved around. So I like to think in terms of short-term missions in that way. We get a little edgy about, some of us, about short-term missions because we don't want it to cut into long-term career missionary work. You know, we try to hold that balance. But what we're looking at is some short-term work, in a sense, in which the apostles went out and planted churches all around the Roman lake, we know as the Mediterranean. But in the 15th chapter of Acts, what happens? We have a stoppage. Paul and Barnabas come back to the church at Antioch, and they rehearse what God had done, kind of a missions conference kind of thing. We need this. We need perspective, don't we? The missionaries told me how much they appreciated being with us for these 2 weekends. And I want to thank you for making it possible for them to come in and sit here and be reminded of what they're doing, why they're doing what they're doing. They needed to see the big picture. They needed the perspective on the work of the gospel. We all need it. We all need to see the big picture, lest we get lost in the forest for all the trees, and we do that easily. But what we have then before us in this 15th chapter of Acts is a crisis, and it's got to be settled, and it's doctrinal. Now, conflict is not fun, but conflict is inevitable. And what we're going to see unfold in this 15th chapter is a major conflict, and it's over doctrine. Now, some people are a little afraid of, I don't know statistically how many, but if I'm reading the drift in the way the wind's blowing these days, and the way in which people are thinking, the doctrinal winds, the thinking winds, is that many people are afraid of doctrine. They say doctrine divides. And they say such silly, sentimental things like Jesus brings us together, doctrine divides. That's nonsense. Doesn't make any sense. It's not even rational. I mean, to even utter the word Jesus, you're just speaking volumes of truth. You have to define him and who he is and so forth and why he came. But there is a time in which doctrine should divide. And there are issues where we need to drive a stake in the ground. And sometimes you have to have disharmony for the sake of the greater purpose of the purity of the message and the protection of the church. Now the question before us then is this, and here's the underlying doctrinal issue. Is there a way into heaven through human effort? Is there a way to heaven through human effort? Now if you post that up above this 15th chapter, you think, why would they even need to be meeting and discussing this if that's the question? But do you know doctrinal issues don't come to us in such glaring, clear, bold, unadorned ways. Doctrinal deviation comes in much more subversively, covertly, more subtly. And what's going to be posed here is an attack upon the pure grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it will come in a way, it will come sincerely. It will come seemingly grounded in biblical explanation. It will come from fellow Christians. And it will come because there is a desire to protect the church, protect it morally and ethically and scripturally. See, folks, truth doesn't just come to the door like some kind of, in some Halloween costume, some kind of demonic-looking creature that's going to knock on the door and here's error, trick or treat. Error doesn't come that way. Error comes incrementally. And what you're going to learn in this chapter is how you need to see it and how it needs to be met. And I think again, I say again, that it is providential that we meet this issue in chapter 15 right here on the heels of our World Missions Conference. Why? Because when the message goes, you lose everything. The message must be protected. And the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, i.e., the whole counsel of God, biblical truth, it has to be guarded, protected, perpetuated, restudied, restated, taken out to the ends of the earth. But you've got to have the message, and you don't want to compromise on it. Now let's look at the problem, and here's the way this 15th chapter is going to unfold. It's going to take us two Sundays with it, but let me fly over it with you for a moment. What Luke does is that he states the problem very clearly in the first three verses. Actually, he will state it twice because of the gravity of the issue, verse 1 and verse 5. He will state it and then restate it. Because you can see how serious this problem is, because it is issue, it's addressing the ultimate issue of, is there a way into heaven through human effort? It's going to be posed in other words, but it is that. The problem is sketched for us in these first three verses, and then we go into a kind of, well, I'll use the word counsel. I want us to be careful that we don't see this meeting of the minds here on this doctrinal issue and describe it in terms in which it shouldn't be described, namely as if this is some great church council in the Jerusalem church. Peter leading it comes and pulls rank and says, this is the way it is and this is what you're to believe. This is actually two churches, the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And they meet to discuss a doctrinal matter. The elders are involved, the apostles are involved, and congregational members are involved. And this, so it's not as an ecumenical council, and I don't mean that in a bad sense, but where you're drawing all the elders of the church together, like Council of Nicaea, Chalcedon, and other councils. This is different than that. This is where two churches, very high-profile churches, they have a meeting of the minds on a core doctrinal issue. Now, in this meeting, we have three sessions. The first session is described in verses 4 and 5. The whole Jerusalem church and this delegation from Antioch, that's Syrian Antioch to the north, they meet and have an initial meeting. Then they recess for lunch. I'm guessing they take a break of some kind. And then they come back and there is a second session as recorded for us in verse 6. It's a private session. Then they come back and there is a third session. Verses 7 through 29 describe this third session. And here is where in this third session you have you could count four if you want to count Barnabas in this as well, because we have Peter standing up and saying something. Very important. He leads the way. Paul speaks, says Paul and Barnabas, and then James, who is the leader, the elder in the church in Jerusalem. So you have this meeting, this discussion, each presents the case, as we'll see, the case for the pure grace of God, and Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are not in conflict in what they're saying. Rather, they, as leaders, are standing and articulating from their own angles, meeting at the same point, that we must not surrender the gospel of the pure grace of Jesus Christ. Everything hangs on this. We lose this, we lose everything. And then there is the outcome of it all in terms of a letter that addresses the issues that's to be sent out. But I want us to come back, and we're going to work and stay within verses 1 through 11. Now, here is where, let me try to define the problem a little bit more precisely. There seems to have been about three or four ingredients into this problem. If you will look and you will see Luke's language, you will see certain men, in verse 1 of 15, came down from Judea. These certain men, these were, I'm going to introduce a word into the discussion this morning, which we're going to be using a lot in the next 2 weeks, and we'll need to define it and be sure we have a handle on it. It's a word that's often overused, misunderstood, not necessarily overused, but certainly misunderstood, and it is the word legalism. These were legalists. And legalists are those who would say that through ritual, through law-keeping, that one can position oneself in an acceptable way before God. You can make God your debtor through something that you do, through a ritual, through an action, through a deed, that you can, by that very act, that you can create within God, demand in God a response to what you're doing. There are different kinds, different varieties of legalism. I will wait on that until next week, but I just want to introduce you to the legalist, or Luke does, in verse 1. They taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught, according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why were they saying this? What was happening? One, I said there were three or four ingredients, so let me pause and mention them to you right now. One, the first is that there was concern over the influx of Jewish Gentile converts. They were coming in by the thousands. As Paul's and Barnabas and their trip to the West was evidence of, and in, also in Antioch, which was predominantly a Gentile church, there was, as a result of this influx of thousands of Gentile converts, there was concern that this would weaken the moral standards of the church. Gentiles didn't transfer their membership from one church to another. Gentiles were converted out of raw paganism, idol worshiping, demon infested, pagan worldview, and they came into the church. What was the legacy of Judaism? The legacy of Judaism was the law of God, a monotheism, a law that covered every area of life. The very core of the law, you know, God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. And for the devout Jew, they were an island. They saw themselves as an island of truth-bearing witness in a sea, in a sea of sewage of moral depravity. And they weren't entirely wrong in the way they perceived that. So, the Jewish believers saw this influx of Gentile believers as a threat to the moral tone and strength of the church. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient here was the Gentiles' admission into the church. That the argument of these Jewish believers was that their entrance into the church must be the same way in which proselytes to Judaism would come into Judaism. If you wanted to become a part of the covenant people of God, now I'm talking of in terms of pre-dispensation of the church age. The church age began in Acts 2 as the church was birthed. How did you identify with God's covenant plan prior to the birth of the church? How? It was through the nation of Israel. Now, you weren't born again by becoming a Jew or becoming a proselyte, but through your trust in God, you would give evidence through identifying or expressing through the symbols that God had given to Israel that you were identifying with his covenant people with his purposes in this world. And circumcision in particular, which was a seal or sign of the covenant. That was the way in which Israel bore testimony through that symbol that they were, had their allegiance to God, and that there was to have been a corresponding circumcision of the heart, namely in the new birth. But the circumcision was a symbol of God's unique relationship to his people working through the nation of Israel. What the Judaizers, I'm calling them that now, I've just introduced that word into the discussion, these Judaizers, these Jewish believers who were insisting that if you wanted, as a Gentile, to be a full member of the church, you had to come in the way in which any Gentile would have come into Judaism and submit. Well, they would have taken it further. There were more issues that would have been involved other than circumcision. There would have been Passover, the festivals, engagement with Jewish calendar year and other aspects of the dietary law. So what we have to understand in Acts is there is a major tectonic shift taking place from the age where God was working through Israel, but now displaced by the church, and that things were different in terms of responsibility to the Mosaic law. So that was the second ingredient. The second ingredient is that there were some were saying that Gentiles should be admitted on terms similar to those required of proselytes to Judaism. Third ingredient. I know this is a little extra introduction time, but be at ease, we've got to do it, or you won't know why all this, why the conflict. Thirdly, the issue then was over the method of Gentile salvation. That's what it comes to. Can they be saved without the rite of circumcision? Can Gentiles come to the purification of heart through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, without going or without carrying out, participating in any kind of ritual, symbolic ritual? And the fourth ingredient then is where we've come full circle back then to this, is that this then called for a meeting of two local churches. And these two churches come together with their delegations, and we have the discussion to clarify the issues. Now follow with me down through verses 2 and 3, and let's pick up a couple of other issues. Notice also that when Paul and Barnabas came, they had no small, that's in the King James read, no small dissension. That's some of that purposeful understatement, meaning they had a big debate. It got hot. I mean, this was some vigorous discussion. Now, I know you think, well, church, people ought not to raise your voice, and especially when you're discussing things. Well, yes, there is a fine line between holy indignation and raw, selfish, and sinful anger. But when you are discussing things, particularly the doctrinal core issue here of justification by faith, salvation by grace alone, I mean, if it doesn't bring up some emotion in you, I was in a meeting recently, and I found myself, I try to keep my cool in meetings when issues come up. And I know my tendencies. And this was a meeting where I thought, it wasn't a meeting here at this church, it was a meeting over, and when there was an issue that I thought that some, at least in my own convictions, some scriptural principles were at issue. And I began, as the conversation go on, I was trying to keep cool, but I could just feel the emotion begin to grip me. I could hear it in my voice. I can think, don't worry about it. It's going to happen when you get to grave, serious issues. That emotion is going to pick you up, and you're now, you don't attack people, you attack the problem. But what they were doing is that there was a serious debate going on here. And I may take you a little further. You'll notice that in verse 3, that Paul and Barnabas are sent by the Antioch church, and they go south down to Jerusalem on the way. And I don't think that this is simply some little incidental attachment that Luke puts here. I think he's making a significant point when he says this: they went on their way, they went through Phoenicia, would be out on the coast, and through current, present-day Lebanon, that area, and the churches in that location. And then Samaria, Samaria, where the gospel had already penetrated these areas. And what was the response to the message of the gospel of the pure grace of Jesus Christ? There was great joy unto all the brethren. So, the true message. God's people were responding in a normal, instinctive, supernaturally bred way, in that when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you rejoice in what God is doing in regenerating hearts and lives. You rejoice in it. And folks, that's why we need to have a missions conference. And it really shouldn't end. I hope we don't go back to normal. That we ought to rejoice in what God is doing in around the world. And we need regular reminders of what God is doing in changing lives, transforming people by His grace. That was what shaped and formed me in my early teenage years. I didn't know all that was going on. I mean, I see it now from doctrinal perspective. But when I was 15, 16, 17 years of age, and I was trying to get my compass set for life, I would sit in meetings and I would hear the description of what God was doing around the world, even with a limited technology. I mean, think of it, in the middle 50s, I mean, you had some kind of fuzzy slides, and that was about it. Missionaries would get up in their local garb or whatever, and it was paper and poor pictures. But God, you know, God's not limited to technology. It's nice. I like to have PowerPoint presentations. But God sovereignly works on hearts. And He worked in my young heart, 15, 16, 17 years of age, as I heard what God was doing in response to the message being preached around the world, to make me want to set my direction to follow Him in specific ministry work for the rest of my life. I think this is the kind of thing that Luke's wanting to highlight, is look at the way the church is responding to the gospel, but we're going to have some who are going to come in who are going to want to put a yoke on the neck of people that even Jews couldn't bear. Well, we'll see that in a minute. Verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church. They begin this first session in discussion, and then Luke says it again. There rose up certain of the party of the Pharisees, converted Pharisees, who stayed Pharisees, who believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now see, this thing widens out, doesn't it? It's a little bigger now. Because once the camel gets his nose in the tent, watch out. It's not just about circumcision. It's about what is the place of law-keeping and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, I want to go then to that first, and I want to summarize it, that first issue that I've set before you there in your notes, and it is this: that the gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ will come under attack. It's inevitable. Don't be shocked by it. Don't go home and retreat from the church. It's hard work, it's difficult work, it's sweaty work, you come home with headaches, you don't sleep well, there are meetings where you've got to really work through things, discussion, sometimes there are relational issues, but you know, that's doctrinal. I've tried to word that here in my notes before you, that doctrinal is not just sitting out there isolated from relationships, and relationships are not disconnected from doctrine. How do you really disconnect them? That doctrinal and relational problems pose a threat to world evangelization. There are some things worth fighting over. And here is a core issue. See, this problem was a fundamental issue. Here's what it was. All right, if you're going to demand that these Gentiles who profess faith in Christ, that if you're going to demand circumcision of them, then the law becomes obligatory for Christians. So then uncircumcised Christians in Antioch and elsewhere would be unsaved. You see how huge this is? And what is at stake here is everything. And that is why this intense debate. Now, I want to, before I move on through this first principle, let me call attention to two things. One I've already alluded to, I want to restate it. That, let me say, this really could be accordioned out into a much more lengthy discussion with profit, I think. But let me say something about how error gets accepted in the church. How doctrinal error gets accepted. And let me just take you through a couple of initial steps. There are many more. But you will have those who will claim to be speaking on behalf of Christ. That's disarming. Error will, more often than not, you would write it off immediately if someone were saying, I'm speaking on behalf of Muhammad. Hey, everybody in here would be on point there. But when someone comes and claims to be speaking on behalf of Christ and would use the Bible, now that doesn't mean because one says that therefore they're about to proceed into error, but I'm just saying that truth gets undermined by those who will lay claim to be speaking in the name of Christ. Which means, therefore, you've got to be discerning. You've got to think through the things that I'm saying and not accept everything without any critical evaluation. Learn how to think scripturally. But the second phase of this, and this is how error comes in incrementally, then those will come along, they will advocate grace plus something else in one form or another. Now, this legalism kind of error. That they will advocate grace plus something else in one form or another. Grace plus baptism. Grace plus the sacraments. Grace through, you need to sell all you have. If you're really serious about becoming a Christian, you need to give up everything. Appeal to the rich young ruler. And Jesus said you need to sell everything you had, but Jesus didn't say you need to be willing to sell everything. He said, sell it. There are some who misinterpret that counter that Jesus had and would have us believe that you need to believe and behave. You're saved by grace alone. Then you follow Jesus and you die for him. But then the next stage in this is that first there is this mindset that gets established out of this desire to add to grace some kind of responsibilities. There'll be a mindset like we've got to do something about the moral drift here. Look at the way things are. We've got to have some protection. We're going to lose our children. Look what's happening to our marriages. It's awful. It's a mess. We've got to build some fences. We've got to build some walls. We've got to lay down some guidelines. The Bible gives the general principles, but we need to be more specific and we need to layer these things on top of them. So you get a mindset then of concern for morals or, and I should insert this, the need for money. Now, many a Christian organization has been taken down that road where the overwhelming pressure of for money will cause you to curry the favor of people who may not have the same commitment doctrinally and same commitment to truth. And so you can find yourself then trimming your sails backing off, not emphasizing something, because if you emphasize it, then you're going to lose the support base. Your constituency then will begin to erode, and so you just sort of reduce it down to the things that keep everybody happy, and then you end up and you don't have anything. And I should add also here on this incursion of error, those who will speak in the name of Christ, they will want to insert something onto grace because we need to be protected. We need to be guarded from moral or whatever else, dissipation. And then they will say, well, disharmony is just not right. And we need to set aside our doctrinal differences and we need to raise the flag of harmony. Well, if you know the Bible's blessed are the peacemakers, and by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So if you take those statements and don't think further, that's the problem we often get into. We just don't think far enough. We tend to think up to a point, leave it there, and then open ourselves up for some serious problems. There is a time when disharmony is necessary. And here is an example. You have to have disharmony in order to achieve the ultimate kind of harmony. All right, let's stop that point, and now let's go to several other statements. I'm wanting to expand this first issue, that the gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ will come under attack. Without a clear and biblically accurate gospel message, the church has no message. And a distortion of the gospel of Christ is therefore ultimately a crime against lost humanity. And what you will have as a consequence then is a theologically flawed gospel will hinder the gospel work of reconciliation. Now let me explain that last statement. That when you undermine the message of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, is that you don't bring people together. See, you want harmony, but you don't get harmony. Now, you may get conformity, but you don't get harmony, not in the biblical sense. True harmony in relationships, where you bring Jew and Gentile together, is that they will come together through Christ, through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. You won't get true harmony any other way. So see, what they were teaching would have serious relational consequences. Jewish church, Gentile church, Samaritan church, and then all kinds of varieties of Jewish churches and Samaritan churches and Gentile churches. So you can see why this was a serious attack. Now let me go to the second issue here that emerges in verses 4 to 11. And we've already seen something of it, but at least in a preview, kind of a preview, so let's state it. The gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ must be defended by the church. It's no time to stay home, to sit down, to pack your bags, and to give up. The gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ must be defended. Doctrinal and relational problems must be submitted to the final authority of God's word. You're attacking the problem, you're not attacking people. The church is responsible for the maintenance of doctrinal purity. And it's not a light thing. It's not an inconsequential thing. And sometimes you, as I've said already, you have to lose harmony, and you may even lose friendships over this. You don't set out to do that, but it's a consequence because of the importance of the purity of the gospel message. Doctrinal error, then, must be confronted with clear biblical reasoning. Clear biblical reasoning. Now, see how Peter thinks here? Look at his thought. I need to put in just a very brief historical aside at this point and help you to harmonize something. This is occurring probably around 49 AD, this meeting, this council. Prior to this time, we know that Paul and Barnabas have made their venture out into the Gentile areas around Asia Minor. Coming back from those churches, Paul has written the book of Galatians. I think, some put it later, but I think that Paul has already written Galatians by the time this meeting takes place. It would be between verse 28 and chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, that's an interesting historical window then. Because what has already happened? What has already happened? Well, you remember Galatians? Let's just take the first couple of chapters. What does Paul do in Galatians? Paul takes no prisoners in Galatians. That's the smell of smoke about that book. He doesn't go in with any kind of thanksgiving for them and, you know, the usual nice things that he says and appreciative words. He immediately goes for a chokehold on these people. And he says, in the opening paragraphs, he's saying things like, if anyone comes with another gospel, which is not really another, let him be accursed. Let him fall under the judgment of God and be damned forever. Because how to come and in and to give, tell people that this is the way that you come to God, have access to Him, and it is not the way in which you come to God. I mean, that's the lowest form of life. And don't even believe an angel if they come and tell you this, that's contrary to the pure grace of God. Well, then he goes on and he says things that I didn't get my authority from the apostles. I didn't go to seminary in Jerusalem and get approved by Peter and James and John and the others. God gave me this gospel message directly. This message was given from the Lord to Paul, and Paul therefore states his own independence from apostolic authority in Jerusalem. Then he goes on, and I'm having to compress the book for you, of Galatians, the first two chapters. Then in chapter 2, he recounts an occasion where some of the brethren from Jerusalem, some from the church there, went up to Antioch. Peter had been eating regularly in the love feast and in the meals, their home meetings. He'd been eating with the Gentiles and eating food which was not on the restrictive dietary law list as was mandated under the Old Testament. Peter saw that there was freedom to eat all things. And he was eating with these Gentiles. He was eating non-kosher food. But when these brothers came up from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, he pulled back from them. And what he was doing in that action is that he was saying in so many words is that the freedom that is in Christ and that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone and grace alone, is that there must be some requirement, namely the Jewish way, going by way of Judaism to come to Christ. I don't think he thought it through and he wasn't teaching that. And Paul had to brace him in front of the entire church. And he scolded him. And you read the consequence of what he said in chapter 2 of Galatians. And so I think Peter got his head screwed back on straight. And he saw what was at issue. And now this is the Peter that is speaking here in 15. That's the way brothers help brothers. And the rebuke, the admonition, and Peter speaks to the moment. You can see his statements here. Look what he says in verses 7 and following. He said, he rose up. Now Peter's got a lot of clout. And thank God that Peter did see the error of his way and he received the rebuke of Paul as a expression of love. And he said, listen, God made choice among us. The Gentiles, by word of mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. I think he's referring back to Acts 10 in Cornelius. You know that God, who knows hearts, he bore witness. He showed that he has accepted the Gentiles. Just look back on this. Look at what God has done. Gentiles have already been saved by faith alone. Now, what are we going to do? We're going to change the rules in the middle of the game? No way. And the rule of grace is that it is you're saved not by any human effort, not by any merit of from your own doing. It's by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's the way God's been saving. Now, you're wanting to change this? No way. Did God do this? Did God do this? Did He make a mistake? And we can't put law-keeping on, we can't put law-keeping on the shoulders of people as the way of conversion. Now, a mutated form of Judaism, not Old Testament Judaism, a mutated form of Judaism had created that, and that's what Jesus encountered in the Gospels, where you through a works, a merit kind of life, that's the way you were accepted by God. And Peter said, listen, we couldn't bear up under that load because nobody could keep it. So in the process, they thought they were trying, they thought they were raising the bar. You know, raise the bar a little bit and you'll get a higher caliber of followers of Christ. But actually what they were doing was lowering the bar. This is why, beloved, I'm concerned about those. I share a concern with my brothers in Christ who look out on the masses of professing Christians and say, wait a minute, there is such a degree of carnality here that's just intolerable. And we could start with ourselves. What are we tolerating in our own personal lives? But that the low level of Christian living is such that we need to visit the gospel and see if we're really preaching the gospel. Now, I have no argument with that. It's possible that you could be preaching some kind of a sentimental, psychological kind of conversion where it's just commit yourself to God, or a term that I refuse to accept, but I hear Christians use it all the time. I hear people in Baraka use it. Ask Jesus into your heart, which is apocryphal. I mean, you show me where that is in the Bible. You said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, not ask Him into your heart. And I think it does ultimately set up a different paradigm for the gospel. But I can't go in that room, back out on the hallway here. This truth of the gospel, yes, are we preaching the gospel? But folks, the way in which you address problems of sanctification, growing, the caliber, the quality of life in believers, you don't say, well, we gotta make people do more to become Christ, come to Christ, and then we'll get better Christians. No, you're confused. Don't front end load the gospel with sanctification and requirements. That's the issue of discipleship. Jesus said, come, follow me and die. But the gospel of the grace of God is that without any merit, there's nothing, not your willingness, not your sincerity, not your promise to give up this, to give up that, not your baptism, not any sacrament. None of these things gain any access to God. And that is what Jesus, or what the Apostle Peter is reminding them of here, that it's through faith alone, grace alone. So let me conclude then this statement with these three statements. Doctrinal and relational problems then have to be submitted to the final authority of Scripture. The church must maintain the purity of truth, and doctrinal error must be confronted with clear biblical reasoning. And that is what we have in evidence here in verses 7 down through verse 11. Now, notice the way Peter concludes. And I'm going to let our communion table, I'm going to let it do the finishing work here. And I want to introduce you, though, just to this concluding point that Peter makes. The gospel of the free grace of Jesus Christ is received by grace through faith. You say, well, I know that. I hear that all the time. Good. Good. I mean, you ought to respond. You ought to just, when you hear that, you just ought to salivate in praise every time you hear that. and don't be taken away from it. That the salvation that Christ gives is not received at birth. It is not, does not come through any human effort whatsoever. It's received as a free gift from God. He offers it free of charge. What is grace? Look at Peter's language. We believe that, verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And that this grace is the getting the opposite of what we deserve. You know what grace is? It's having somebody come in your home and steal everything you have, clean you out, take your silverware, find your strong box. I mean, even get into your, if you've got any savings you've stashed away, to get your bank account number, maybe steal your identity, get your Social Security, clean you out. I mean, serious robbing. And you call them, and you ask them over for dinner. That's grace. And that's exactly what God's done for us in Christ. We have committed heinous crimes against God. And there is nothing we can do in our own depravity and sinfulness, no matter what ritual or deed or how sincere we are, the promises that we make, the vows that we take, the sacraments that we seek to keep, none of that, none of that. Salvation is the free gift received by one simple act of faith. Now let's take this table and let's let it be the occasion for praise and thanksgiving. And we're going to sing a song interspersed with our communion table this morning. I think we'll take the first verse, and let's sing "Alasen did, my Savior bleed." And we're going to ask the men to come and to take their place while we sing this first verse. Then we're going to take the bread, we'll sing another verse, and meditate, ponder the words of this song. I know it's familiar, but don't let familiarity breed contempt. Ponder the words. Let your heart move up to God in thanksgiving and praise to Him. And through this great salvation, and if we come to this table. Now, let me remind you of this table. It is for believers only. To have access to God through faith in Christ alone, grace alone, and that you've washed your hands. So there are table manners here. Did you?